All right. Thank you, Chris. If you have your Bible this evening, I ask you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. And since Mark made fun of me this morning for just covering one verse last week, we're just going to cover one word this week. Next week, we're going to take it letter by letter. Now, hopefully you've had an opportunity to grab an outline here at the front or in the back on your way in. That'll help you tonight as we work through a half a verse tonight, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, the first half. We will go faster as we go. We will let the text sort of determine our speed as we go through here. I think there are times when we will slow down very slow, times when the text will allow us to go a little faster. Our goal in this kind of study is just to squeeze everything out of the text that we can squeeze that is for the glory and honor of God, and that will help us in our Christian practice. Now, you can squeeze too much out. We could take several weeks on every verse, and we could talk about things that would not necessarily honor God or be beneficial. It would just be data that we could discuss. And so we don't get to that level, but as we go through the book of 1 Peter, I don't want to skip anything. I want to cover everything. Now, there will be a few things that it will appear that we are skipping. For instance, we referenced just briefly last week, the sovereignty of God issue, and we're going to reference it briefly again this week. And you may think, well, that needs some more detail. And you're right, it does. But this comes up several times in the letter, and we're going to address it at one of the later times. But our goal is to get through 1 Peter and cover all of the important topics. So, just as a review, last week we said that the letter of 1 Peter was written by Peter. That's the easy part, right? Peter was a disciple and an apostle of Jesus Christ. He wrote this to both Jew and Gentile Christians in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And the primary purpose was to prepare those Christians to live at a time when Christians would experience much opposition and persecution. And so this was written during a time that persecution had begun, but in the 3 to 6 years following the writing of this letter, persecution just skyrocketed, where Trajan, eventually Emperor Trajan, this was written under Emperor Nero, Trajan just did unbelievable things to the Christians that he thought would stamp out the faith. It ended up just spreading the faith. But this letter was written to prepare people for those times. I love studying 1 Peter. I'm doing some men's discipleship groups in the mornings with some different small groups of men. And this 1 Peter is where we've started in those discipleship groups as well. And the reason why I love 1 Peter, one of the reasons why I love 1 Peter is because it is a really good mix of theology on one hand and practical application on the other hand. For instance, if we turn to the book of Romans, which is a great book, and we'll get there one day, and our men's discipleship groups will get there very, very quickly. But when you get into Romans, it starts with what, 11 chapters of just pure theology, and then it switches over to a more practical application. You start in Ephesians, it's 3 chapters of theology and then 3 chapters of practical application. There's not a lot of mixture in those books, but 1 Peter has a pretty good mixture, and so we'll enjoy going through and seeing both sides of those things. Now, last week we covered 1 Peter 1:1, as I was studying for verse 2 this week, I ran across a really good explanation of something in the first verse that I wish I would have known last week. I would have shared it with you. So let's go back and at least get that. 1 Peter 1:1 says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those chosen and living as exiles." And we said this theme of these people being exiles is something that's going to be repeated throughout the book. They were exiles, not in the sense that the book of James calls the believers it is written to as exiles. Those were people who had actually left Jerusalem and were living in a different place because of persecution. No, these people are not exiles because they have moved from one place to another. They're exiles because their citizenship is in heaven, yet they're living on earth. Does that make sense? So in that sense, we're all exiles. This is not our home. This is not where we belong. This is... We're looking for a new home, a new place. We're exiles here. And so I was reading this week, J.D. Greer and Tim Keller, as they wrote about this, and they said that when you're in a country where you are not a citizen, there are three different attitudes you can have when you're in that country. You could have the attitude of an immigrant. Now, an immigrant in a country is someone who is attempting to become a citizen of that country and to leave their home country and have a new country. Does that make sense? And so somebody immigrates here, somebody is an immigrant here, they're wishing to become a part of the United States of America. Now, the Bible doesn't call us immigrants, because when a Christian acts like an immigrant, what they're trying to do is to conform to this culture that we're in, and instead of making an impact on this culture, we're trying to fit in. And too many Christians, their goal is just to fit in to our culture. We're not immigrants. So another attitude you can have when you're in a country where you are not a citizen is you could be a tourist. You could be a tourist. Now, tourists never really get involved. If you've ever been a tourist in a foreign country, you probably got there and did a few cultural things, but then you looked for the nearest Starbucks, right? I mean, you needed a touch of America. Some Christians act like tourists. They're here, but they don't want to get engaged at all. They are just focused on heaven such that they make no impact. No, we should be exiles. An exile is someone who plants their life in another country, but maintains their own country's identity. We need to be people who are here. We are in the world, but not of the world. We want to make an impact. We want to set our roots down here, but we want to distinctly live like Christians. Well, let's move on. Verse 2. He's going to describe salvation here, and he says, according to the foreknowledge of God, we have been chosen. So this is referring to our salvation, our chosen relationship with God. According to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient and to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you all. Now, just a couple of general comments. First of all, salvation here is described as a triune event. That means that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all involved in our salvation. That just gives added value to our relationship with God and our salvation. This is a triune event. This isn't just something that Jesus did. It's not just a work of the Holy Spirit. It's not just the thought of the Father. All three persons in the Godhead participate and are essential in our salvation. It is a triune event. Secondly, nothing is of more value than to have an assurance of a right standing with God. So as this letter begins and has a purpose of helping these people go through difficult times, because the recipients of this letter were about to go through very difficult times, Paul at the outset wanted to remind them of who they were in Christ. The most important thing you can know if you go through difficult times is who you are in Christ. That I'm a child of God. I've been saved by the foreknowledge of God, by the work, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, and by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And let the world bring what the world wants to bring. Let the enemies attack. Let the oppressors oppress. Nothing really matters once I have the assurance that I'm a child of God. And so you notice as he's about to give over the next few chapters some very practical advice about how to live in the face of adversity, he wants to nail this down. Remember, you're children of God. By the work of the Father, by the work of the Spirit, and by the work of the Son, you are a child of God. If God is for us, who can be against us? That's the thought here. Let me encourage you, he said to these Christians in Turkey. Let me encourage you, whatever happens, keep this in mind. The triune God has made you theirs. I know my youngest daughter, Ray, who's adopted. You might not have known that because she looks a lot like me. But it's been a tough transition in a lot of ways to just a lot of insecurities that probably most adopted children face. And as she's taken some big steps in the world, she's recently started public school, which is a very big step for her. And as she's taken some other steps, the way we've comforted her is by saying, no matter what happens, you're ours. You're ours. We're going to take care of you. You're a part of us. Well, that brings comfort to her, and we're not really that capable of doing anything, right? But God, who is the King, who is sovereign, says, no matter what's about to happen, know this, you're mine. You're mine. And that's the import of verse 2. But let's take this a phrase at a time. So he says, we're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father. So let's spend a moment and talk about God's role in our salvation. Now we're going to deal later on, as I said earlier, later on in the book with the debate between Calvinism and Arminianism. This verse really doesn't contain the information we would need to settle that debate anyway. So we'll postpone that for a later day. But I will say that both sides of this debate have strong opinions about this verse. And so just in to teach as fully as possible, let me share those views. In the view of some, when it says the foreknowledge of God, foreknowledge just a word that means to know before. In the foreknowledge of God, some will say that we are chosen according to the foreknowledge, meaning the choice was not arbitrary and it included God's foresight and insight into how people would respond. Just like if it's Donna's birthday and I'm going to cook her something or make her something, I would have foreknowledge into the kind of dessert that she would enjoy, just because we've been married for 1,000 years and I know those things about her. I have some insight into her personality. So God knows everything. And so some people have suggested that foreknowledge simply refers to the fact that God knows, looks down the quarters of time, and he knows what's going to be chosen by people like us. And so we are saved according to God's foreknowledge. It's not arbitrary. God looks down the corridors of time and sees that. Now, some people would rebut that by quoting Romans 8, 29 and 30. Do you know that verse? For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. And so that verse says that God didn't just look down the quarters of time and see what we would have chosen, but God looked down the quarters of time and he, make sure I use the same language, for those he foreknew, and he predestined those people, and then he called those people, and then he justified those people, and then he glorified those people. So that would be the rebuttal to that. Now, other people would look at this, and they would say that the foreknowledge of the Father, we're saved, we're chosen according to the foreknowledge of the Father, refers to God's sovereignty. That God chooses who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved. And so this foreknowledge simply refers to God's sovereignty. Now, people would object to that, and they would quote verses like 1 Timothy 2:4, which says God wants every person to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. Or they would quote John 12:32, which says, where Jesus says, as for me, if I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. But at the very minimum, and this is the important thing, maybe I should have skipped over that till a later date, but here's the important thing. When it says we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, here's what all scholars would agree on. The Father initiates our salvation. So salvation is not something that starts with us, But salvation is something that starts with the Father. Now, there's two ways we know that. First of all, God makes a choice to make salvation possible. Romans 5:8 says, God proves his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so salvation is not because we reach out to God and we try to make a bargain with God. No, salvation started before you even started sinning. When God sent Jesus to die for our sins while we were still sinners, before we reached out to God, it means God made a way for our salvation. Ephesians 1:4 says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in love before him. And so we know because God makes salvation possible that salvation begins, it's initiated by God. Another way we know that is because the Bible says repeatedly that God sent the Son. And so when it says we are saved by the foreknowledge of God, let's see God's role in what even the Son did as the initiator of that. 1 John 4:14 says, and we have seen and we testify that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. And so this initiated with the Father. Does that make sense? It initiated with the Father. John 3:17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but he sent his Son in the world to save the world. The Father sent the Son. So salvation starts with the Father. Salvation starts with the Father. The Father's, it also speaks of the Father's full participation in salvation. As we said before, salvation is not just a work of Jesus or just a work of the Holy Spirit, but salvation is a work also of the Father. And so we move to the next part. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Now, let's spend a little bit of time here, the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Not only does the Father make possible our salvation, but the Holy Spirit makes possible our salvation. And here's what he does. He sanctifies us. Now, what does it mean to be sanctified? Do you know what that word means? It's interesting in the Bible that there are a lot of words that sound very different in English, but in the Greek, they're really the same word. Sanctify, holy, that's two good examples. Those are the same words in the Greek, sanctify, holy. Sanctify is the verb, holy is the noun. Now, you wouldn't just know that looking at it in English. So what does it mean to sanctify? Sanctify means to make it holy. It's the verb form of holy, and it means to make something holy. And so when it says that the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit here, it doesn't say Holy Spirit, but we know it's referring to the Holy Spirit. So when the Spirit, his role in our salvation is to sanctify us, is to make us holy. Now, what does it mean to be made holy? What does holy mean? We've talked about this before. I don't remember what occasioned that, but I can remember talking to you some number of months ago just about the definition of holy. And we said then, and not incorrectly, but we said holy means to be separate. So if you're separate, if you live a separated lifestyle, if you live differently, then you're holy. In a sense, I'm holy compared to you. You're facing that way, I'm facing this way. I'm the only person facing that way. That makes me holy, just in a, not in a spiritual sense, of course, but just in the sense of the word. We're separated, right? We're different. And so if you've got four blue pens and one red pen, that red pen is holy in that it is different from the blue pens. And so holy, if you just look it up in your in a dictionary, holy means separate. But I got to thinking about that this week and reading a little more about it. And I think we really have to go back a lot further. Holy, the way it's used, referring to people, or even referring to God compared to us, holy does mean separate. But the Bible says that God is holy. And anytime you talk about the attributes of God, that God is powerful, that God is wise, that has to be true of God even before the creation of the world. So let's think about that. If we say that God is loving, When did God start being loving? Well, he didn't start being loving. If that's an attribute of God, he's always been loving. Does that make sense? Now, how could God have been loving before there was an earth, planet, stars, and people? Who did God love? Well, the Father loved the Son loved the Spirit, and the Spirit loved the Father. So they could have love. So all of the attributes of God are not just true in today's situation where there is a creation, but they had to be true of God before he created. So what does holy mean? If God is holy, how long has he been holy? God has always been holy. So holiness cannot just mean separation. How could God have been separate before the creation of the world? And so I spent probably more time on this than I should have this week, but I read, you know, what different thinkers and scholars and Christian theologians have said about that, and what the majority of them believe then is that for God to have been holy before creation, because he couldn't be separate. I mean, the Father wasn't separate from the Son. He was distinct, but he wasn't separate. The Trinity is remarkable for its unity, not its diversity. So what it meant in the beginning, or before the beginning, was that each member of the Trinity was fully dedicated to each other member of the Trinity. So the Father was fully devoted to the Son and the Spirit. And the Spirit was fully devoted to the Father and the Son. And the Son was fully devoted to the Spirit and the Father. And so there was this full devotion inside the Trinity. And that's really the definition of holy. So what does it mean for us to be holy? It does mean that we're separate from the world, that we have a lifestyle that's distinct from the world's lifestyle. But the root meaning is not that. The root meaning is that we are fully devoted to God. Therefore, fully devoted to God. That everything we have, that the full force of our being is focused upon the Lord, that we are holy. And so the Holy Spirit is sanctifying us, is making us fully devoted to the Father. Now, I want to make sure I give you all the blanks here. So what do we mean when we say holy God, holy Son, or holy Spirit? Perfectly true devotion of each to the other two. So what is holy for us? It's a correspondingly deep, personal, intense, loving devotion to him, belonging to him that is irreversible, unconditional, and without any reserve on our part. So the Holy Spirit is making us fully devoted to the Father. Now, let's just by extension think of other ways we use the word holy. We talk about this book. What do we call this? The Holy Bible. Now, what do we mean by holy? Bible just means book, by the way. We use it to refer to a specific book, the Greek word for book is Bible. You'd call any book the Bible. But what do we mean when we call it the Holy Bible? We're calling it a holy book. And if holy means fully devoted to God, what we're saying is this is a book that is fully devoted to God. It's full devotion. It's focused on God. Now, we talked about holy and sanctified as being the same words. Now, what do we call this room? A what? Sanctuary. Now, what's the technical definition of a sanctuary? It's just a holy place. So in what way is this a sanctuary? How is that a proper term for this room, for this building? Well, this is a place that is fully devoted to God. I mean, in a sense, a lot of rooms could be a sanctuary. Hopefully, we have a lot of sanctuaries in our church. I mean, I hope my office is a sanctuary, right? I mean, I hope every classroom in our church is a sanctuary. But in the sense that we use it of this auditorium, when we say sanctuary, that means holy place. That means fully devoted to God. I remember, I got to tell you a story. I was youth pastor 150 years ago at a little church north of Birmingham, Alabama. And I was young in church and I didn't know a whole lot and I didn't know to be careful about what you call different things. And so we had these lock-ins periodically. With the youth would stay all night at the church, and we'd have a we'd play games and do whatever you do at a lock-in. I can't remember, it's too long ago, but I do remember this. We played this. We had a big fellowship hall, and we played this soccer game slash hockey thing in the fellowship hall. And but we called it Sanctuary Soccer. Now, it didn't have anything to do with the worship center, I promise you. But we put signs up, around the church and around the community as we were advertising this, that you need to come to the lock-in. The kids love to play this game. You need to come to the lock-in because we're going to play in the middle of the night. We're going to have several rounds of Sanctuary Soccer. Well, then there was a deacon's meeting. The first one they invited me to, by the way, and they wanted to know, why are you playing soccer in the sanctuary? Oh, they were hot about that. But we weren't, I promise you. There were no soccer balls in the sanctuary. But it's a holy place. It is a holy place. So it says here that the Holy Spirit works to sanctify us, to make us fully devoted to the Father. Just so I can wake you all up, can I tell you about another church sign as a youth pastor? So we had, this was the last church I served in as a youth pastor, and we had a custodian who loved to feed stray cats. Now, if you're an animal lover, just hang to the end of the story. If you don't march out midway through the story, you'll miss the point. But he would... He would feed out the back of our church. We had we bordered just a some woods in the back, and so he would put milk and all kind of stuff out there, and there must have been 50, 60, 70 cats, and they would just all come up. It really was a problem. They were on people's cars during the service. And so the senior pastor had asked him several times to stop doing that, but he wouldn't. He tried to hide it, but he was still doing it. We could go out there, we could see the bowls that had food and milk and all in it. And so the senior pastor got an idea. He encouraged me to do this, so it wasn't my fault, Lord. So we made up posters and put them all around the church. This was a Thursday morning because nobody was in the church. It was a smaller church. We have something going on here every day, but that church did not. So we put up posters all around our church on Thursday morning advertising a Saturday night junior high youth event. And we put on the posters that it was going to be a cat shoot. Bring your gun. We're going to have a cat shoot on Saturday night. Now, of course, we weren't really going to do that, so we don't march out. But that poor custodian, he had a station wagon, and he spent that whole day catching cats, putting them in his station wagon. I have no idea where he took them, but there was not a single cat left in those woods by Saturday. I do think there was a deacon's meeting or two about that as well, but it wasn't my fault. So moving on, I don't know where that is here in 1 Peter, but so the Holy Spirit works to sanctify us, and if I had been sanctified, I would not have participated in an event like that, but God's working on us. So let's talk about what it means to be made holy. There are three parts of our salvation, and you likely know this, but it's a good reminder. The Bible talks about salvation as a past event. The Bible says you are saved, or you have been saved. Do you remember the day that you were saved? Has there been a day that you were saved? That's important. You might not be able to recall the exact date, but do know that there was a moment in time, if you're a child of God, that you were saved. The Bible talks about salvation as being born again. Now, you moms, when did you have your child? I mean, there was a day, right? You wouldn't say, well, it's just sort of over a 5 or 10 year period. I just sort of grew up and had a kid. No, there was a hospital room, and there were like three people in there, and then bang, there were four people. I mean, it just happened in a moment in time. And salvation happens like that. There has to be a time, not when we just grow up in a Christian family and so we learn some Bible stories and we're saved over a period of time. There has to be a time when you put your trust in Jesus. You respond to Jesus and ask him to save you, and he does. You call upon him as Lord. So the Bible talks about us, about our salvation as something that's happened in the past. Ephesians 2:8, For you are saved by grace through faith. That's something that happened in the past. You are saved. In the ESV, it says, for by grace you have been saved. Same verse, just a different expression of the verb tense there. So salvation is something that happens in the past. But the Bible also talks about salvation as something that happens in the present. The Bible talks about the process of being saved. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to us who are being saved. So is salvation something that happened in the past, or it is something that is happening in the future or in the present? But now, before you answer that question, we'll further complicate it by saying that the Bible also talks about salvation as we will be saved. That's your next blank there. Matthew 24:13, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. It talks about one day I will be saved. So is salvation something that happened in the past? I have been saved. In the present, I am being saved. Or in the future, I will be saved. Well, all three of those are true. The Bible talks about it in three different tenses because each of those is true. It speaks to a different aspect of our salvation, but we need to understand our salvation is past, present, and future. Now, let's look at the vocabulary words that go along with those, and these are biblical words that help us to better understand that. The first one is justification. That refers to the fact that you have been saved. When I put my trust in Jesus, God saved me, but really what he did is he justified me. He declared me right with God. That's your blank there, justification, to be declared right with God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God took my sin and put it on Jesus, and Jesus paid for that. And when that was accredited to my account, then I was saved. My salvation was fixed. It was eternal. It is guaranteed. I was saved. That's justification. Now, the present part of salvation is sanctification. Sanctification, which is the process of being made holy. Philippians 2:12, therefore, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So it talks about salvation in the past, but it also talks about us working on our salvation. That's that second part. That's sanctification. You see the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 4. And then the future salvation is glorification. We are made like Christ in character. Look at Philippians 3. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly wait for a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will transform the body of our humble condition into the likeness of his glorious body by the power that enables him to be subject to subject everything to himself. One day I'll be made in character like Jesus. I will be glorified. So you understand past tense salvation, justification. Present tense, I'm being saved, sanctification. Future tense, I will be saved, that's glorification. So with that in mind, how does the Holy Spirit sanctify us? This whole middle part, I am being saved, how does the Holy Spirit do that? Well, one sort of overarching verse, Romans 15:15-16 says this, nevertheless, I have written to remind you more boldly on some points because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, serving as a priest of the gospel of God. My purpose is that the Gentiles may be made an acceptable offering sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is working to make us holy. Now, I'm just going to go quickly through the ways he does this and let you, you can read these references on your own. But one thing the Lord does is convicts us. That's the first blank there. The Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin. That's part of sanctification. So when you sin and you feel the weight of guilt because of that sin, that's the Holy Spirit helping you in the process of salvation. He teaches us. The Bible says he is the teacher of Scripture. He guides us. It's the third blank. He assures us when we are fearful that God perhaps does not love us or that he has abandoned us. The Holy Spirit will assure us. He intercedes for us. He prays to the Father on our behalf, and he warns us. He warns us about temptations that will come in the future. So the Holy Spirit sanctifies us. Now, here's the important thing to know. As a Christian, while I have been saved in the past, I am not perfect. I sin. I rebel against God. I break promises. I am still in need of God to form the character of Christ in me, as the Bible says. So I am saved, but the Lord's still working on me. The Holy Spirit is still refining me. And the same thing is true of you. Now, I think a lot of Christians get really frustrated because there's still sin in their lives, and that makes them wonder, am I really saved? There's still sin in my life. What's wrong? There's still sin in my life. Why is it God doing his part? Did God not really save me? No, the Bible says that God has saved us. He has justified us. He has declared us righteous. He has taken the guilt of our sin, and he has canceled that. But the sanctifying, the being made fully devoted to God, is a process that the Holy Spirit does over time in our lives. And you know, I think that is such an issue with some people that I want to spend some time on it. And I think the best way to spend time on it is to talk about an error that people make. Sometimes the best way to understand truth is to see all of the lies that have been said. Does that make sense? Because you look at each of the lies and you look at why that's a lie, it helps you see the truth. One of the things that I've done recently, just in working on my doctorate, is I've gone through, I've been asked to go through and study all of the early church councils. And so the early church got together several times to have these big meetings. Some of them lasted a day or two, some of them lasted a year or two. But they'd have these big meetings, and they would come out at the end of this meeting with a statement of their beliefs. And now, all of these meetings, or most of these meetings, were for the purpose of identifying exactly who Jesus is. What's the relationship between Jesus and the Father? Why did Jesus die on the cross? What connection is there between Jesus and the Spirit, and Jesus and the forgiveness of sins? And so, you think you know who Jesus is until you start going through these councils. Each one of these councils answers a controversy. And so I would study the controversy. Somebody would say, for instance, that Jesus was not fully man, that he just appeared to be a man. Well, then they had a big council and they figured out why that was wrong. And then somebody would say, Jesus was man, but he wasn't really God. The Holy Spirit just sort of visited with Jesus in a special way, and the Holy Spirit left before Jesus died on the cross. Well, that's wrong, but somebody said that, and then they have this council and they debate it. And so the way to really know theologically who Jesus is to look at all the lies that were conveyed about him in the first 400 years of the church and see how the church responded. And when you study the lies and the response, then you have a better understanding of who Jesus is. That makes sense? All that to say, the best way sometimes to know the truth is to look at those who are attacking the truth. So I think to best understand sanctification, we need to look at a wrong teaching, heresy might be a strong word for it, but a wrong teaching called perfectionism, and I think if we look at that, then you will better understand sanctification. So, just trust me, I think you will. You will see as we go through this. So, perfectionism. John Wesley, who was a great godly man in the 1700s and a theologian and taught a lot of right and true things that have helped the church even to this day, but John Wesley taught that Christians could reach moral and ethical perfection in this life. That you could get to the point in this life where you never sinned again. Now, this has been interpreted a few ways down through history. Some people have taught that can happen as early as the moment of salvation. So when you put your trust in Christ, that God can or that God often does, they would teach, make you morally and ethically perfect at that point. You never sin again. But the way some have taught it later on is that this would be a second work of grace, or a second blessing, they would call it. They would come later in life, and you would go through some religious experience, and then you would never sin again. So where I served in Ohio, there was a very strong Wesleyan influence. Some of you will know who John Maxwell is. Do you know John Maxwell? Great leadership person and, you know, pretty good gospel preacher as well. But one of the things that he taught was this perfectionism. And his first church was not far from where I served in Ohio. And so he and men in his church discipled many men in our community, and they were thoroughly convinced. I know we had somebody who was a deacon when I arrived there, and he didn't continue as a deacon, but he was convinced that he had not sinned in 35 years or something. I was convinced he had, but he was convinced. I think his wife was on my side. But this was, it's called perfectionism. Now, just some of the words, some of the groups that teach this, just out of curiosity, contemporary Wesleyanism. And I didn't mean, I assume that there's a Wesleyan church in town, and those people are not, I mean, they're not Jehovah's Witness or something. I mean, those people, they know Christ and they preach the gospel. We're not throwing the Wesleyans under the bus, but they would teach that. If it's a Orthodox contemporary Wesleyan church, they would teach perfectionism. They wouldn't probably use that word. They would call it a second work of grace, or a second blessing, I think, in the Wesleyan church. But the Keswick movement, a lot of Baptists read Keswick books. It's a revival movement, and it's real popular, especially in the South. You might have heard of the Deeper Life movement, if you heard of that. Some of these are just sort of code words. The Higher Life movement, the Victorious Life theologies, the Holiness theologies, the Second Blessing theologies. So I just throw those out there in case, maybe that's the church you came from, or that's where maybe that's you've heard your mom use those kind of phrases. And so that's what they're referring to. The biggest distinction between someone in many of these groups and the way we would believe about salvation is just this issue of perfectionism. Can you come to a place? They would teach that you can come to a place where you're perfect. We're no longer slaves to sin. They would point that out, Romans chapter 6. And they would say you can come to a place where you're perfect. But we believe, or I believe, and what I believe the scripture teaches, is that no, in fact, we continue to be sanctified all throughout our lives by the Holy Spirit. We have been saved, but we are being saved. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The sanctifying work, the making us holy work of the Holy Spirit, is ongoing. Now, there are some dangers to perfectionism. Now, remember, we're not so concerned with perfectionism. We're learning some things about our view by looking at the errant view of perfectionism. So one problem is it robs some true Christians of assurance. And so one of the problems, speaking to men in that age group that had been discipled through that church in Ohio, and it was many, many people, it was a very fast-growing church, is that many of those men just did not have any assurance of their salvation, because most people, when they make any kind of honest self-assessment, they don't say, "I hadn't sinned in 35 years," right? Raise your hand if you hadn't sinned in 35 years, all right? So, most people know. And so some of these men, it was predominantly men, but most of these men, probably because women are just smarter, but many of these men, I believe, were genuinely saved, but they were constantly fighting with assurance because they knew they were guilty of sin. And so if you communicate that you can arrive in the Christian life at a point where you will no longer sin, you have just created this instability and this lack of assurance. Look at Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So if you sin, you're not condemned by God. As a child of God, you're forgiven. 2 Timothy 1:12, If you just look at the last part of that verse, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to guard what has been entrusted to me until that day. My salvation is guarded by the Father. My salvation is guarded by the Lord, not by my ability to never sin again. Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. God desires, if you're a child of God, for you to have that assurance. But if we say that you can become perfect, then that robs many people of assurance. Secondly, it leads some people to a radical overestimation, that's a long word, overestimation of their moral performance. They just lie to themselves. And those people who say they hadn't sinned in 35 years are, in my view, they're just not being truthful with themselves. In fact, one of the true marks of ongoing sanctification is the growing awareness of how far short we fall. When somebody comes to my office and sits down and says, Pastor, I'm just so frustrated because I'm getting deeper into the Word and I'm learning better to worship God, but it seems like the closer I get to God, the more I'm aware of my sin. What's wrong with me? And I want to say, nothing is wrong with you. That's what happens. The closer you get to God, the more God sanctifies us, the more we realize how far it is we need to go, right? It's the dummy that thinks he is nearly perfect who has the most problems. It's the wise man who knows how imperfect he really is that's on the road of sanctification. God's making him holy. And then the third problem is it leads some people to underestimate the requirements of God's law. So I can think of this one in particular deacon. And so I questioned him about it. I didn't really know much about this when I went there, and perfectionism, and had not really studied that. So I began to ask him about, you know, things that I think many men sin, some areas that they sin. So I'd bring something up and say, well, have you ever done that? You know, have you ever exaggerated? Have you ever lusted? Have you ever? And we began to go through a list of things. And so he would say, well, you know, I've done it to this level, but I've not gone to this level. And what God expects of us is to stop here. What he had done is he had redefined what God's standard was, right? And I mean, if you're going to say you hadn't sinned in 35 years, you got to do something. You either got to lie or you got to change God's standard. I think he probably did a little bit of both. I mean, well-meaning, I mean, people that he respected had told him that this is the view that he should have. But that's another danger of perfectionism. So what are some basic scriptural arguments against this? And see, again, we're not interested really in perfectionism. Don't go fuss at your Wesleyan friends tomorrow. Wait till next week. But we want to know about sanctification. What does it mean when the Holy Spirit sanctifies us? Well, so here's some basic scriptural arguments. Daily confession of sin is a common New Testament command. And so you're familiar with the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6. What does God say to pray? Forgive us our sins. If you could become perfect, you wouldn't need to pray that every day, right? How often does God say to pray that? In the Lord's Prayer, we're to pray that every day. Lord, forgive me. Lord, forgive me. And so that presupposes what's happening. I am continuing to sin. If you could stop sinning when you got saved, then God would have taken that out of the Lord's Prayer. You wouldn't be praying every day, forgive me of my sins. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the Bible again says, don't say you have no sin. That's arrogance. That separates you from God. You need to confess your sins daily. James 5:16, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. So it can't be that we can become perfect, because the Bible over and over says that daily we're to be confessing our sins to God. Confessing our sins. Are you confessing your sins every day? We need to be confessing sins. The second scriptural argument against perfectionism is this. The Bible clearly teaches the presence of sin in the lives of believers. 1 John 1:10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. And then James 3, 1 through 2, not many should become teachers, my brothers, because you know that we will receive stricter judgment, for we all stumble in many ways. So Paul's including himself, I mean, James is including himself in that, and he's speaking of preachers and teachers. He said, listen, all of us stumble, and we do so in many ways. Probably the best and the most comforting passage for this is Romans 7. I know this is a long passage, but I think it's worth reading. So Paul says, this is right in the middle of Romans, his treatise on salvation. He says, for I do not understand what I'm doing, because I do not practice what I want to do, but I do what I hate. Does that sound familiar? He says, I don't do what I want to do. I keep doing things I don't want to do. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, I agree with the law that it is good. So now I am no longer the one doing it, but is sin living in me. For I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my flesh. For the desire to do what is good is with me, but there is no ability to do it. He says, I want to do what's good, but I just don't have the ability sometimes. For I do not do the good I want to do, but I practice the evil that I do not want to do. Now, if I do what I do not want, I am no longer the one who does it, but it is sin that lives in me. So I discovered this law. When I want to do what is good, evil is present with me. For in my inner self, I delight in God's law. He says, I love God's law. I love God. I want to do what's right. But I see a different law in the parts of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and taking me prisoner to the law of sin in the parts of my body. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so then with my mind, I myself am serving the law of God, but with my flesh, the law of sin. And so Paul struggled with sin. And I know some people would argue that this was pre-salvation, but if you strip out the chapter headings in the book of Romans and you just read it and let Romans 7 just roll into Romans 8, I don't think you'll come away with that. And most Bible scholars believe that this was Paul describing his salvation days. This was Paul just describing who he is. The next verse, Romans 8:1, there's now no condemnation. Even though I sin and I'm fighting this fight in me, there's no condemnation from the Father. So the Bible teaches us clearly that there will be sin in the lives of believers. And then the final scriptural argument against perfectionism is this: spiritual growth is presented as a key part of the Christian experience. So if we could be perfect, we wouldn't have to grow, right? It just happened in an instant. But the Bible says in 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. It says in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed. The verb tense there says be being transformed. It's a continual thing. Continue to be transformed by God's word. The Bible talks about this constant growth. Now, you can't grow if you're perfect. You can only grow if you're not perfect. Now, some of you are just real scholars and you like to read. I read a book a few years ago that just brought clarity to what the Holy Spirit is doing, trying to do in my life. And the book is the title won't seem like a book you'd want to read. But if you're just really curious about this, write this down. The author's name is Naselli, N-A-S-E-L-L-I. And the book is called Let Go and Let God, A Survey and Analysis of Keswick Theology. I told you you wouldn't want to read it by the title, but it is a really, really good book. And it just explains how God is sanctifying us. And it explains it by pointing out the errors and then giving the biblical truth to answer those false charges. And it just brings a whole lot of clarity. All right, let's go to the last phrase. I got 3 minutes. This is the favorite phrase. We'll have to go really fast. But it says, to be obedient and to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. So we've said that the Father is involved. He initiates. We've seen that the Spirit is involved. He makes us fully devoted to the Father over time. But here we see that Jesus is involved, and it speaks of the blood of Jesus. To be obedient and to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. Now that analogy is used in a number of places in the Bible, and you see those listed there. I won't take the time to go through those, But here's where this is primarily referring. Exodus chapter 24, verses 3 through 8. And I just want to read that to you right quick. You know what? No, I don't. Because I want us to spend some time on this. This part's too good to just skip over. So if you just want to read ahead, read Exodus 24, 3 through 8. That's the passage this is referring to. And let's just pick this up next week when we come back and we can spend a few minutes. It is there is a ceremony where blood is sprinkled on an altar and it's also sprinkled on people. And this is referring to that. We have been sprinkled. It's not talking about getting sprinkled in baptistry or something, but it's talking about we too participate in that same unusual ceremony, except we're not sprinkled with the blood of a bull, we're sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. Now, what does that mean? Why don't we need to be sprinkled? Didn't that sound weird? But there is a fascinating, wonderful, glorious truth in that sprinkling. That may surprise you, but it'll amaze you, even if it doesn't surprise you. And let's wait and spend some time on that next week.